And here now is the last 35 minutes or so of the study entitled, What is Aeonious Life? Those who know how to rightly divide the word of truth, be sure to read that paper, it's also been audioed, know that the fire of God's word is God's righteous word. The fire of God's word is God's righteous word. Deuteronomy 33:2. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. What is God's right hand? His right hand is his saints. His elect saints are the seven angels of the seven churches. Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Who are these seven angels of this book? Revelation 17:1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. And Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him, i.e. that angel. And who do these seven angels represent? Let this angel tell us. And he said unto me, See you do it not. I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Unless we miss the point of who these angels are, this is all repeated just a couple of chapters later in chapter 22, verses 8 through 10. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See you do it not, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. These seven angels to the seven churches are our fellow servants and our brothers the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. That is who these seven angels are. That is who they tell us they are. And it is through these, our fellow servants, those who keep the sayings of this book, that God will burn out the wood, hay, and stubble and dross from the lives of all of Joseph's own brothers, the rejected seed of Abraham who despises those who are predestined to rule over them. 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire, i.e. the lake of fire, those who are like him. It will be fire that will cause the loss that will be suffered by most. But it will be that same fire which will, in the end, see to it that he himself shall be saved by fire. This whole excruciating experience is typified for us in the story of Joseph being hated by his own brothers, just as those today who teach the words of Christ are hated by all those who claim to be Abraham's seed, but who cannot hear my, Christ's, words. Joseph typifies Christ and all who are in him. Joseph's brothers typify the multitudes of Christians who profess to believe in Christ but who want to literally stone any who insist on living by Christ's words. Joseph's brothers experienced being tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Revelation 14:10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. While this was indeed done to Joseph's brothers, it is also experienced by us all at our appointed time. For most people, their appointed time will be in the midst of that small body called a lake of fire, as typified by Joseph's 10 brothers here in Genesis 42, verses 20 to 24. But bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. And they said to one another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spoke unto them by an interpreter. So Joseph's brothers were tormented by their own consciences, right there in the typical presence of the Lamb, in being brought to acknowledge that it was their own false doctrines which have brought them to the point of such torment. Just like Joseph, God's elect are not being saved just to walk on physical streets of pure physical gold. It bears repeating. This is why God saved Joseph, and this is also why he is saving his elect today. Romans 11, verses 30 and 31. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. As sobering a thought as it is to contemplate, it is upon the backs of God's own rejected people that he is calling out his elect. It was at the expense of his brothers that Joseph was given dreams of rulership. It wasn't the sheaves of Canaanites that bowed to Joseph's sheaf. It was the sheaves of his own brothers. But why does God need an elect? Are God's elect saved just for their own benefit? Absolutely not. God's elect believe through the unbelief of their brothers that through the mercy of God's elect, all unbelievers will receive mercy. They themselves will be saved, yet so as by fire. Those who dwell in the devouring flame, the righteous, those who are like him. And so Paul continues in verse 32, for God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, i.e. through the mercy of his elect. Those who know the mind of God know that while Joseph held his brothers accountable for their evil deeds and even tormented them for a time, Joseph knew that the evil deeds of his brothers were not really their evil deeds any more than our good deeds are really our good deeds and works. In Joseph's own words, in chapter 45, verses 5 through 8, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance, i.e. typifying the deliverance of all mankind, through God's greatest work of grace, the lake of fire. And verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. What is the truth? The truth is, it was not you that sent me here, but God. Look at these words of God. This is the mind of Christ. Does Joseph deny that his brothers decided to sell him into Egypt as a slave? No, he does not. he holds his brothers accountable for their evil deeds. You sold me hither. Joseph does not say, you did not sell me hither. He confesses, you sold me hither. But to whom does Joseph point us as responsible for the evil deeds of his evil brothers? Does Joseph or God anywhere ever tell us that we are responsible for our own works? No, never in the pages of all of God's word to mankind do we ever find the word responsible. Type it in your eSword or any Bible software. It is never once in God's word, simply because God never once holds mankind responsible for anything. Instead, this is what we're told from Genesis to Revelation, whether the subject is good or evil deeds. Genesis 45, verse 8. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Proverbs 20, verse 24. Man's goings, i.e. good and evil, are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? And Proverbs 16, 4. The Lord has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. What minister of historical Orthodox Christianity agrees with Joseph? There's not one. Then again, they're all so double-tongued that they all declare that Christ is indeed sovereign, and with the same forked serpent's tongue, they declare that you and I alone are responsible for choosing whether you will accept Christ as your Savior. God is believed to have no influence over your fabled free will. Where in all of God's word is the phrase free will? Where is it? Is this the scripture which proves that we all have free will? In Joshua 24:15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now I challenge anyone to show me anywhere in that or any other verse of God's word where we're told that God has not so much as a clue what Israel is going to choose to do. Where in that or in any other verse of God's word are we told that God would not either harden or show mercy to each Israelite to whom he told, choose you this day? Why, if God had no idea what Adam and Eve would choose to do, are we told that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world? In Revelation 13:8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Once again, when were the names of those who would be God's first fruits of all in Adam written in the book of life? And when were all the rest temporarily blotted out of the book of life? What say the scriptures? Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world before the world began, says the scriptures. And why are they not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Here is why. Exodus 32:31-33. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. The fact that God has to blot out the names of whosoever has sinned against me proves that all mankind are in God's book of life of the Lamb. That most people would be temporarily blotted out was all decided before Adam was ever created marred in the hand of the potter. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Jeremiah 18:4, and the vessel that he made of clay, Adam and all that is in him, was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. It is impossible to understand the Word of God without realizing that both Hebrew and Greek languages are written generally in the aorist tense, which we would call in English the present progressive tense. So when we read that God made man in his image, what was really written in the Hebrew was that God is making man in his image. In other words, it is another vessel made again as seemed good to the potter, conformed to the image of his son, which will be the finished product made in the image of God. If indeed the first Adam were already in the image of God, why, pray tell, must he be conformed to the image of his son? Why, if Adam and Eve were completed at creation and were not marred while yet in the hand of the potter, were they capable of lusting after the fruit of a tree which they had been commanded not to eat? That's right. Adam and Eve committed the sin of lust before they touched the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't eating of the tree that caused them to lust. It was their marred in the hand of the potter condition which caused them to lust after that which they were commanded not to eat. It was God working all things after the counsel of his own will. Be sure to read that paper or listen to the audio. Being marred in the hand of the potter is a prerequisite to being born of the Spirit. John 3:5-8. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water, i.e. flesh first, and of the Spirit, i.e. made again another vessel, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." 1 Corinthians 15:44-50. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such is they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we've borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Contrary to all the lies of Babylon and the serpent himself, Adam and Eve were created mortal, corruptible, naked, of the dust, sinful flesh and blood, shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin, and marred in the hand of the potter. And so is the potter shaping us all in Adam to this very day. Psalms 51:5. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Romans 7:5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And why, according to the Scriptures, can we not perform that which is good, even though we might will to do so? Do we serve our flesh because of our fabled free will? Or is there another factor to be reckoned with? Is not God himself working all things after the counsel of his own will? What say the Scriptures? Here, once again, is what say the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Both to will and to do? That's right. That is what scripture teaches. Both our will and our actions are both what God works in you. Proverbs 16:1, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Proverbs 20:24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? And Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. It is not in man that walks to freely choose to either obey or disobey God. Man is not a free moral agent. Man is rather marred in the potter's hand. What God creates, what he created, was a sinning machine. In man is no good thing. He is shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin. It is not in man to direct his steps. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace, chastening grace, are you saved through faith, and that grace through faith is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of our works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. That is what it says. All the good works we do are actually his work, before ordained that we should walk in them. Truly, it is God who works in us all, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Genesis tells us the truth right from the beginning. In the last chapter, just to make sure we don't fail to understand how God works with mankind, we're told again in verses 18 to 20, and his brethren, i.e. representing our brothers in Christ who believe in Christ yet want us dead because they cannot receive his words, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face and said, behold, we be your servants. And Joseph, i.e. representing Christ and all who are in him and who will be part of that blessed and holy first resurrection, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. And for those who can receive it, that is the purpose for all evil. God means it all unto good, to bring to pass, to save much people alive. It is to this end that God sells his elect into the prisons of Egypt to be brought forth for the purpose of saving the most wicked of all men. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 4:10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, specially, i.e. not exclusively, specially of those that believe. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What is aeonian life? It is what Christ has freely given to those in the first resurrection. Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Aeonius. Aeonius life is for those who receive life in this vessel of clay, in this aeon. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from life, from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death." It replaces the wages of sin, which we have all inherited from our fleshly father, Adam. Christ, as Joseph, demonstrates in dealing with his own brothers who wanted him dead, is holding them accountable for their action, forgiving their sins, and through it all, acknowledging that it is all caused and worked by the sovereign guiding hand of his God, a God who has provided the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world to whom he will, in his appointed time, give his gift of immortality. Genesis 50, verse 21, "Now therefore fear you not, I, Joseph, will nourish you and your little ones," i.e. his brothers who wanted him dead. "And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them." This same message is repeated by God's Spirit in the New Testament, 1 John 2:2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin," i.e. of all mankind, "is death, but the gift of God," to his elect, "is eternal," aeonious, "life, through Jesus Christ our Lord." Does the biblical doctrine of universal salvation deny the necessity for justice and judgment? It absolutely does not. God is a just God. Let it never so much as be intimidated that God's word does not deal with sin in a very just way. Let no man deceive himself into thinking that the forgiveness of sins somehow nullifies these words of our Lord in Galatians 6, verse 7. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Forgiveness of sins does away with the wages of sin and death. We are born spiritually dead. Matthew 8:22, "And Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Forgiveness of sins does not do away with the necessity of justice and reaping what we've sown. God's word does not contradict itself. What we sow is indeed what we will all reap. Here is the principle which governs all of God's judgments. Luke 12:47 and 48, "And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much of him they will ask the more." This leads us to discussing the meaning of grace, the instrument by which we are all saved. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." By grace, not of works. So what is this grace everyone talks about so very much and yet understands so very little? What does grace accomplish in the life of the believer? Here is what grace accomplishes. Titus 2 verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." According to the Word of God, grace teaches us to forsake ungodliness and worldly lusts, and teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, this present aeon, age. How does grace teach us to forsake ungodliness? Here again, we're literally robbed of knowing God and Jesus Christ by the inconsistencies of our translators. I realize fully that all things are of God, of 2 Corinthians 5:18. I know full well that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will, of Ephesians 1:11. But all this means is that God is using inconsistent translations of his word to blind the eyes of the many called but not chosen. The word translated teach in Titus 2:12 is the Greek word peiduo. And here is Strong's breakdown of how this word is variously translated in the King James Version. Peiduo, total occurrences 13. Used as the word chastened 3, chasteneth 2, chastise 2, chasten 1, and then used as instructing, learn, learned, taught, and teaching once each. Notice that 8 out of the 13 entries are translated with some form of the English word chasten or chastise. The other 5 all carry the thought of instructing and teaching. Let's look at the first 4 entries on this list. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 31, 32. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened, paiduo, of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. 2 Corinthians 6:9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened, peiduo, and not killed. And Hebrews 12, verses 9 and 10, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened, paiduo, us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And our final citation from the above list is this verse, which tells us what God means by the word paiduo. Hebrews 12, verses 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, paiduo, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, paiduo, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens, paiduo, not? So what grace does is chasten and scourges every son whom he receives. Now when we read this verse, Romans 5:20, moreover the law entered, that the offense might abound, but where sin abounds, chastening grace did much more abound. So when we read that verse, Romans 5:20, we should have a much fuller understanding of what is being said. If grace chastens us to forsake ungodliness, then we should now understand that the free gift in no way encourages one to continue in sin, but it rather chastens and scourges every son the Father receives to forsake ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live godly lives in this present age. It is a free gift because God does not charge us one red cent for chastening and scourging us every time we sin against him. Aeonious life is given to mankind through grace, but only in a certain order. I will quote it again, 1 Corinthians 15:22 through 28. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he, i.e. Christ, must reign until he, the Father, has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he, the Father, has put all things under his, Christ's, feet. But when he, the Father, says all things are put under him, Christ, it is manifest that he, the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under him, Christ. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father, that put all things under him, Christ, that God may be all in all. So you see, life aeonious, as wonderful and necessary as it is not God's ultimate goal. His ultimate goal is achieved after the aeons are consumed and have completed their purpose of bringing us all to the point that God is all in all. The fact that the aeons have a beginning and an end in no way denies that the aeons are God's channel through which to give immortality, life that continues beyond the aeons to all men. I also felt that it was necessary to demonstrate that the doctrine of universal salvation, when taught scripturally, in no way denies that God is a just God and that we will all reap what we've sown. Signed, Mike.